Let's now give heed to the law of the Lord our God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Of course, we recall together the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we to do then? We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Let us sing in response to the law of the Lord, number 65, Numbers 1 and 4. 65, 1 and 4. Grace and truth shall mark the way where the Lord his own will lead, if his word they still obey and his testimonies heed. 1 and 4 of 65, and let us stand as we sing. Would you please read with me from the Word of God, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, the verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord. Let us turn to the Lord now and seek his face in prayer. Beloved, have you ever wondered to yourself where did baptism come from? We talk about it in the Bible, of course, but it doesn't seem that anyone in the Old Testament was baptized. And even though there were sprinklings done in the Old Testament ceremonies, it's true that baptism as we know it began in earnest in the New Testament times. Did it begin with the risen Jesus commanding his disciples to baptize, to go out into all nations and to preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, not exactly did it begin then. It began much earlier. As we read a moment ago, with a man named John the Baptist. But was John's baptism somehow different than the baptism that the Lord Jesus commanded? Well, the answer to that is yes and no, as we'll hope to see in a moment. Beloved, as we continue our journey through the four Gospels, in God's providence, it falls to us today to now be introduced to John the Baptist as he begins his public ministry. And it's interesting that all four Gospels record this man and what he had to say to the multitudes. And obviously it is there for our learning. It's there because it applies to us today. It is not just some interesting history, but it is something vital for our life as Christians today. So with the help of the Lord and praying to Him for His blessing, we want to do what John calls us to do from the pages of Scripture. And that is to repent, to turn from our sins, and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And we're going to be covering actually different sections of the Gospels. Matthew 3, 1 to 12, Mark 1, 1 to 8, Luke 3, 1 to 20, and John 1, 15 to 28. But at this time, I'm just going to read again a verse from the chapter we read together, Mark chapter 1, verse 8. I indeed, says John, have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. The theme of our message this morning is the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. And we can really summarize that ministry in three ways. First of all, the preaching of repentance. Secondly, a warning against hypocrisy. And finally, a pointing to Jesus Christ. So, the ministry of John the Baptist in its early stages. First, the preaching of repentance. Second, a warning against hypocrisy. And finally, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said a moment ago, because this part of John's very brief ministry is recorded in all four Gospels, we can be assured that it is more than a historical curiosity, that God would have His people of all ages to study what this man preached, what God gave him to speak. And we do that keeping in mind that the Lord Jesus Himself later on would say that there was not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now, I'll do my best, seeing that we have four gospel sections to cover, I'll do my best to not have you flipping back and forth from page to page. But it's important that we do compare the four gospel accounts together in order to get a complete sense of what the ministry of John is all about. We'll begin with the chapter that we read a moment ago, Mark chapter 1. So if you'd open your Bibles there, that would be helpful. As you're turning to the Gospel of Mark, let me just say by way of preface, the Gospel of Mark has often been considered a sort of abbreviated form of the Gospel of Matthew. It's very similar to the Gospel of Matthew in many ways. It often speaks about the very same histories in very similar terms. But there are obvious differences between Mark and Matthew. And the very first difference is the very way in which these Gospels begin. Mark begins his Gospel by introducing Jesus, the Son of God, and then right away launches into the history of John the Baptist, the one foretold by the prophets to be the forerunner of Christ. Luke, ever the one who gives us the most detail, gives us the precise setting of the ministry of John. Let me just read a little bit out of the Gospel of Luke to get that sense of setting. Luke writes, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene. So he's setting up who is in government in the regions round about Judea. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Beloved, those last words are highly significant. It had been 400 years since those words were uttered, since the word of God came to one of his servants, the prophets. And now the word of God came again. It's as though God would open a new chapter in the history of his church by renewing his people, by bringing his word. And mind you, if you've ever studied the history of the people of Israel between the testaments, you can get some of that history from the story of the Maccabees, the apocryphal books of the Maccabees. But anyway, if you ever study that segment, it is not a very encouraging time. More and more, we see the Jewish people leaving the focus of the fathers upon the coming Messiah and beginning to introduce a whole way of life that was an end unto itself. So that by the time we come to be introduced to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests and their whole religious way of thinking, it's not a new religion that they all of a sudden began. It is the culmination. It is the result of years of legalism, of years of losing focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when the Word of God comes again after so many years, it is a Word calling the people to repentance. Matthew adds, the same John had his raiment, his clothing of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Even though each of the Gospel writers provides us something different as far, or something added as far as the picture, the setting, the character of John, one thing that all four Gospels present almost word for word the same is the message of John. Mark summarizes that message in verse 4 by saying, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That preaching, Luke goes on to explain, was the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy that the valleys will be filled, the mountains and hills would be brought low. Luke goes on to say, the crooked would be made straight. In other words, what Isaiah was prophesying was a spiritual leveling, was a spiritual humbling of the proud and encouragement for those who are broken. Now, what did it mean that John the Baptist preached the baptism of repentance? Well, boys and girls, I think you know that repentance means to turn around, literally. It means to think differently, to stop going in the wrong way, to change direction in our thoughts, in the way we speak, in the way we are living. It means to turn from such a life that is not in accord with the Word of God and to turn to a better way, into the ways of the Lord. And right away, in order to repent, obviously two things are necessary. First of all, we need to see that we're in the wrong way. We need to be convicted that we are not following the Lord's way. And that is something that by nature man simply doesn't see. That is something the Lord has to show us. We read the law every week. We preach the gospel every week. We try to bring the word of God. You do this in your homes with your children. But it's obvious that our eyes need to be open to see that we're in the wrong way. We're too proud by nature to concede that we're wrong, even if we do begin to see it, even if our conscience convicts us that we are sinning. We are so proud that we would rather quench our conscience than to admit our sin and repent. And that is because man, says Scripture, by nature hates God and hates His ways and will only adopt something resembling religion if that something coincides with his own sinful desires, and only to the extent that it does. The second thing, however, that is needed is not only to see our sin and to be convinced of our sin, but we need to change. We need to literally turn from our ways. And here again, the grace of God is needed. There is none that do good, says the Word. No, not one. We read this in the Psalms. We read this in the book of Romans. It is a fact of life. We can read it in our newspapers. But there is none that will seek after God unless God first seeks after us. But beloved, this message of repentance was not just for the Jewish people of John's day. That is a message we need, you and I need, today. Unbelievers in our midst, you must turn from your ways. You cannot continue in your ways against God. And you may not wait to turn. You have no guarantee of another hour in which to turn. John speaks of no such waiting. We must turn to the Lord now, or we must face eternal death. The axe, says John, is laid at the root of the tree. In other words, you picture a man with an axe, and that axe is just about there, ready to cut down that tree and to burn it in the fire. That axe is the judgment of God. And John says it is near at hand in each of our lives. Unless we bring forth good fruit unto God, which is a fruit of the grace of God, we too will be cut down and cast away. But also we as believers need the preaching of repentance too. It is such an error today that in so many churches, because these people believe that, well, everyone is saved in the congregation anyway, we don't need the preaching of repentance. That's foolishness, beloved. We know we do. We feel in our hearts we need this. How many times don't we, against better knowledge, against the grace of God that He's given us, we turn aside from the good and the right way? How many times aren't we falling back into this or that sin? How many times aren't we slothful, not seeking the Lord with the zeal that we should? How many times we're careless, and we need a fresh return to God, and a fresh repentance, and a fresh confession of our sins, and pleading anew upon the blood and the righteousness of God. So we all need this preaching. Now why is it that repentance has become such a watered down thing today? Well, one of the reasons, beloved, and it's a very sad thing to have to say, but in many minds and in many lives, the line between the world and between godliness has become blurred, has become less distinct. The people of God are not as clearly godly as they need to be. And so, there is increasing confusion where people are lulled into thinking that somehow a semi-worldly way of living can still count as Christian. And so all kinds of things of which we ought to be repenting, we do not. So holiness, legalism, libertarianism, it's all being confused together. As I was thinking about this, boys and girls, maybe this will help you understand. Christians today are like multivitamins. What do I mean by that? Well, instead of us seeking to be the absolute holiest we should be, the maximum holiness every day, multivitamins on the label, it says the minimum daily requirement. What's the least that I can take and still be healthy? And I'm afraid there are many Christians, how far can I go close to what the world is like and still be okay? Rather than how far can I go from what the world is like and be as godly as I possibly can? Let's talk about specifics, shall we, for a moment? Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. I think some of you know that when I do premarital counseling, for example, one of the questions I'll ask a couple is simply this: what is the difference between entertainment, between recreation, and between edification? Now, most couples know the difference. But then I ask the question, what about in your life? Now, just by way of review, entertainment is defined by the dictionary as something that amuses, something that pleases, something that diverts attention, especially some kind of performance. Maybe it's a computer game, or maybe it's some kind of silly video or something like that. Just something to kind of occupy our minds without really doing anything of lasting value for us. Recreation, that's refreshing one's mind and one's body after work through some activity. We might take a walk, or we might go biking or hiking or something like that. And what about edification? Well, that means building up spiritually, fortifying our minds and our hearts through spiritual exercises, prayer and reading the Word and meditation and reading good sound literature. Well, that gives us a sense of the differences, but what about the real test? And let's all ask ourselves, myself included, when we're not occupied with our daily work, with our main callings, what proportion of our spare time do we spend in each of these three things? Now, why do I ask this with relation to the preaching of repentance? For this reason: God created us as creatures with a conscience. There's nothing magical about conscience. A conscience only works as well as it is well informed, well stocked with good information. And Scripture also warns us that the conscience can be worn down, that the conscience can be resisted, and that finally the conscience can be quenched and seared so it doesn't even work anymore. A conscience, boys and girls, is like a warning bell. It's like a smoke detector. When there's something going wrong, the smoke detector starts to sound, telling you there's smoke and perhaps a fire somewhere or starting somewhere. A conscience is like that. But if we keep not listening to our conscience, if we keep resisting our conscience, or if we don't fill our conscience with the Word of God so that it works properly, it's like a smoke detector without batteries. It doesn't sound the warning anymore. It doesn't function properly anymore. It doesn't warn us. Well, why do I bring that up? Do you think that entertainments help our conscience? Do you think that a life full of entertainments bring us closer to God or not? Now, recreation may not be something morally suspect. Most recreation is kind of morals neutral. But the question is, even though we may not be damaging our minds, our consciences, recreation doesn't necessarily sharpen them either. Now, we may use recreation to help our bodies be more effective, to be in better condition, better functionality. But the goal should be to be using that body not for the purpose of recreation, but using recreation for the purpose of godliness, of being better able to do our calling, of being better able to absorb the Word, of being sharper and clearer in our minds and healthy in our bodies so we can focus on the things which help us spiritually. And then edification, of course, it's the purposeful building and nurturing of spiritual life within us. It's stocking the mind with good information from the Word and good books based upon the Word. Now, ask yourself, what is our life most filled with when we're not working, when we're not laboring in our calling? What do we turn to? What is our delight? What is our focus? Now you notice I haven't argued against or for any specific thing, any specific type of recreation or type of entertainment. I haven't classified this or that as good or bad. Instead, I'm simply asking, how much are we sharpening ourselves in godliness? How much are we doing to better prepare ourselves to live for God? How much are we doing for spiritual gain, not only for ourselves, but so we're better equipped to help other people? And I'm afraid, and I truly am concerned, that we are living more and more in an entertainment-obsessed culture where pleasure has become our God. And as that happens, and if it's happening in our life, then our conscience, and with it repentance, will fall away more and more. What happens to us as Christians as we more and more wade out into the minefields of all these kinds of things, then we become used to it. We become more accepting incrementally of the stuff that's going on around us. First it's this, and then it's that, and then it's something else. It's like the proverbial frog in the water pot. It doesn't leap out because the heat is gradually increased until it dies. And we may look at the things we do and say, well, I don't see anything wrong with this or that I'm doing. I only watch good programs. I only see good movies and all these other things. That's not the question. Is there a trade-off going on in those so-called good videos or those good entertainments? How much of it is good? And are we trading a little bit of bad with a bunch of good? And are there other things that would be better uses of our time, that would be better serving other people, that would be better preparing us to serve the Lord? I conclude with premarital couples. As we get older, proportionately, edification ought to be taking up the largest part. We don't need to be entertained. If I'm not mistaken, I think the French word from which entertainment is derived simply means empty, senseless. God should be, may I say it reverently, that which delights us. We don't need to be entertained. We don't need to be pleased by things that when we're all done with it, it's empty. It hasn't really done us any good. It's just a momentary pleasure. We could think of things like the music we listen to. We think of things that we might watch. Are they entertainment? Are they recreational? Are they edifying? Is it harder and harder for us to even tell these things apart? That's already saying something. The differences between these things begin to be blurred. Are our spiritual faculties sharpened by the things we expose ourselves to, or are they dulled? And that's going to differ from one to another. That which is edifying for the one may not be so edifying for the other. That's not my point. To say this is good and that is bad. But John preached repentance. And the more we can do to keep our consciences sensitive to sin, alive to God, thinking godly ways, the better. We ought to be a press toward the mark person. A John the Baptist. Then I also say these things not just for ourselves. Could we pray to be a John the Baptist for others? Maybe there's somebody in your life right now that you can think of, a brother, a sister, a friend, co-worker, even your parents or children. Somebody that you could encourage toward excellence. Who you could encourage toward seeking that which is the very best, the high calling of pleasing God and taking pleasure in Him. Maybe you could be John to somebody who, like Eutychus, when Paul was preaching, was about ready to fall asleep and drop out of the window. John spared no one in his preaching. He dared to even preach the word to Herod, which eventually became his undoing. And that's our second thought. Warning against hypocrisy. It's very interesting to look at the ministry of John and to see how it was by and large a warning message to the multitude in Matthew 3:7-8. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. I wonder how you would respond if my opening remarks in a worship service were these words. What are you doing here, you snakes, you venomous snakes? Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits of repentance. Where is that preaching today? This is hardly seeker-sensitive message. But John saw through the religious veneer. These were the people, boys and girls, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who the people thought were the very holiest. These were the people who themselves thought they were the holiest. They were the ones closest to God, and those were the ones who John leveled his severest message toward. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, what are you doing here? Who told you to come? God obviously impressed upon his mind that these men were hypocrites, that they had a show of godliness, but they lacked the fruits of godliness. John even anticipates the excuses that they would bring to defend themselves. He says, if you are sons of Abraham, John says, God could make of the very stones of the ground into sons of Abraham. If they didn't turn, they would be cast into the fires of hell. And the message for us is very simple. Outward appearances are far from sufficient. You may think of yourself, I may think of myself as a God-fearing person, others may think of us the same way. They did in those days too. But that doesn't help us. It is only what God thinks of us. It is only what we really are in the eyes of God that's going to make any difference. I used to wonder when I used to hear an old minister say that if a congregation knew what was going on in his heart, all the people would run out of church. I know what he means now. We need to examine ourselves carefully. We can't just put on religion and take it off like a coat. It's not good enough, boys and girls, just to, when your parents talk to you about the Word of God, just to give the right answers and to pass the test and to get good marks and with regard to Bible knowledge. Do we live in our hearts the Word of God? Do we take what we hear from His Word? And do we pray that it would be woven into the very fabric of our living? John was fearless. He was direct. And we need that so today. Parents, we need to be plain with our children. We don't need to sugarcoat warnings and messages. Yes, we need to love them. But we need to love them enough to be honest with them and to speak directly to them about the needs of their souls. Others came to John. And that's interesting too. Several different kinds of people approached John, and we read in the Gospel of Luke that John had specific direction for each of those groups according to their situation. For example, in Luke 3 verse 10, ordinary people came to John, "What then shall we do?" He answered and said unto them, "He that has two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise." In other words, true repentance looked like compassion and kindness and action, not just words. Mercy and generosity and selflessness. Well, how would that translate today? Invite someone who's poor, someone who's lonely, someone who's broken to your home. Serve them dinner. Serve a few hours at a crisis pregnancy center if you can. Bring the gospel to some elderly residents of a nursing home who might never have heard the gospel. Visit someone in prison. Bring a meal to someone who needs a helping hand. The gospel, John says, repentance should be kindness, compassion, serving other people as unto the Lord. Then, even tax collectors, the publicans, who were despised, they came to John. "Master," they said, "what shall we do?" Now you would think, if John were a Pharisee, the first thing he'd say, "Quit your job. Stop working for the Romans. I'll be collecting those taxes for the enemies." He doesn't say anything like that. What does he say? "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." In other words, don't steal from the people from whom you're collecting these taxes. If we put that in modern terms, he would say, don't cheat on your taxes. Don't cut moral corners in your business dealings. Don't overcharge your customers and don't underpay your workers. Don't cheat on your tests or your exams, boys and girls. Don't lie. And don't demand more and more in your daily life. Who else comes to John? This is fascinating. Roman soldiers. By and large, these would be rough, ungodly, unacquainted with Scripture, Gentiles. They were coming to the preaching of John. And it's interesting, true to form, the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" They ordered John, "Tell us what we Roman soldiers ought to do according to the kingdom of God." He said to them, "Do no violence to no man, don't accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Now think about that. He doesn't tell them, "Lay down your arms." He doesn't tell them, "Stop being a soldier." He doesn't tell them, "Don't work for the Romans, don't fight in wars." No, he tells them, "Don't abuse your authority by injuring people who weren't at war. Don't be breaking the laws. Don't be lying about people just to get them in trouble. And be content with what you're paid." In each case, we can see that repentance looks different. It looks different from the common people. It looks different from even the Pharisees and Sadducees. It looks different for the tax collector, for the Roman soldiers. Repentance is a tailor-made matter. It isn't something we can just go telling everybody the same thing. And that's why we need to ask the Lord, "Show me. Show me. Show me directly through thy word and spirit. Show me through thy people. Show me in somewhere where I need repentance. And do it." But you see, in every case, Notice, please, this is the most important thing. In every case, it translates into action. It wasn't, repentance is not just an attitude of heart. It starts there. It starts by acknowledging our sin, confessing our sin, repenting of our sin. We hear that all the time in evangelical circles, but that's unfortunately where it ends. We've not truly repented unless we've truly changed. So if there are sins in our life that the Lord is convicting us of right now, we haven't repented until those sins have been addressed. And we haven't repented until those sins have been replaced, displaced by something good. Notice again how John didn't tell these people, don't, and don't. He said, do. Do what is right. You might remember that famous passage in Micah where the people of Israel come to the Lord and they say, well, our sins are so many, we're just going to pine away and die. Even if we sacrificed hundreds of sheep and rivers of oil, it wouldn't be enough. And God says, I have showed you, O man, what is good. To walk humbly, to seek justice, to do mercy, walk humbly with your God. God wants a life, not just an attitude. So we can't have a life of good works without the attitude of heart. But we can't have an attitude of heart without the life of good works. The two must come together. And John, beloved, is speaking to me, and John is speaking to you. Now we might ask ourselves, what does this have to do with what John was doing? He was baptizing people. He was baptizing all kinds of people. What connection is there? First of all, baptism points us to the presence of sin in our lives. A baptism would be meaningless if it wasn't for the reality of sin. Just like washing with water would be a meaningless exercise if we weren't filthy, if we didn't have dirt on our hands or something else we wish to get rid of. So the waters of baptism first and foremost point about our need for washing, the presence of sin, of defilement morally. But secondly, thanks be to God that baptism also points us to the very solution for our pollution, to the blood of Christ, which can cleanse us from all sin, not just once when we first believe, but over and over throughout our daily lives. It's a baptism of repentance. It is a call to wash away our sins and to live righteously in Christ. And when you think about it, baptism at its very essence is all about Jesus Christ. John couldn't do for these people what needed to be done. John never pretended that the waters of baptism could cleanse anyone. He never told the people, now here's what you have to do. Step into this Jordan, take the plunge, and you'll be cleansed. But what he did do, he pointed out their sins, but then he pointed them to another. And we'll consider that important part of his ministry first after we sing. We'll sing number 289, all the stanzas. No, that can't be. 289 would be a lot of stanzas. So let's sing 289. We'll sing the first five, the ones you see on the left-hand part of the page. Oh, praise the Lord, His deeds make known, and call upon His name. 289, the first five stanzas, let's sing that standing, please. I submit to you, beloved, that the ministry of John the Baptist, the greatest prophet who ever lived, including his preaching including the baptism of repentance, would have been a colossal failure. It would have been a total flop had he not also done what the Word of God says he did, and that is to point the people to Christ. And I emphasize this with all my heart, because the law cannot change us. The law cannot give us the strength we need or the motivation we need to serve God. And I say this because we as parents, we as Sunday school teachers, we as employers, whatever positions of authority God places us in, we tend to be very handy with the law, pointing out sin, showing the right way, exposing hypocrisy, and all that. But that in itself is insufficient. It only brings so far and no further. And John knew this, and his whole desire was that people would be pricked in their consciences and broken in their lives and turned to the one who could do something about it. The one who was sent, the very purpose of his coming was to take people who couldn't help themselves and who couldn't turn and who couldn't repent in the right way and to lead them to God. And this too is recorded in all the Gospels. Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Matthew 1:7-8, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Luke 3:15-16, as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or no. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Almost word for word, you notice, the evangelists, the gospel writers repeat almost verbatim the same thing. Why? Because it is so vital. It is so central. As mighty as John the Baptist was, he was only the forerunner. He was only the one to prepare the way. And so as people start thinking, is this the Christ? Is this the great prophet who should come? He deflects them all away from himself and points them to the coming Messiah. We almost never read the same thing in all four Gospels. The Gospel of John not only fills in some details, but he actually expands on some things for our understanding. He amplifies the accounts, walking us through, for example, the whole interview that the Jewish leaders have with him. Turn with me just for a moment as we conclude to John 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the verses 6 and following. John not only warned the Jewish leaders, he informed them. He not only spoke to their consciences, accusing them of that which they were guilty, but he points them to the solution. We read in these verses, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. John starts with the goal of John the Baptist's ministry. A man sent from God that all men through him might believe. Might believe what? Might believe in the light. John bare witness of him, verse 15, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, And then look at these words, for he was before me. He that comes after me, we all know from the history we read a few weeks ago, John the Baptist was born first, Jesus was born second. So John says, he that was before me, he that was born later than I, I'm sorry, he that came after me, born later than I, was before me. John understood the divine nature of Christ. John understood that Jesus' life didn't just begin as a child, but it was eternal. The Jews all understood who was born first, but they didn't understand who this light was. And he was preferred before me. In other words, he is greater than I. John appears, now I'm talking about the gospel writer John, appears to have written 16 and 18 as a personal affirmation of what John the Baptist had said of Christ, but then he returns to the testimony of John the Baptist in verse 19, and this is the record of John. Who art thou? Well, the Jewish leaders loved asking this question, who are you? Why would they ask this? Why would they ask Jesus the same thing later on? Because they, like Herod, felt threatened. Their place, their importance, their influence was at stake. And this John was causing a stir. And Jesus would too. They were jealous. And they were also suspicious. Who all came to that baptism? Publicans, soldiers, common people, sinners of the worst kind. The very people who the religious leaders thought were unworthy to darken the doorsteps of the temple. The ones who they told had no place in the kingdom of God until they fixed up their lives. And now John the Baptist, preaching the gospel, said the kingdom of God is here for sinners. And he addresses them, and he receives them, and he baptizes them. So of course they were not approving of this. And look at what John says. I am not the Christ. He knew what they were wondering. Is this the Messiah to come? They ask him, what then? If not the Christ, are you Elias? At least they knew the prophecy of Malachi 4 verse 5, who said, behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He answers them, I am not. I'm not Elijah resurrected. John was named John by God himself, you remember. Art thou that prophet? You can almost hear the frustration in the leaders. And this goes back to that passage in Deuteronomy we considered recently, where God spoke about a great prophet, the greatest prophet being raised up, and we are to hear him and obey him. He says, no. They weren't getting anywhere with John. John was very short with them. They said, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? Alright then, if you're not that prophet, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the Christ, who in the world are you and why are you doing these things? What authority do you have? Look at John's answer. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. That is a wonderful picture of what John thought of himself. He literally did everything he could. Everything he said. Everything about his ministry he did to deflect the attention from himself and to prepare people for Jesus Christ. Young people, I don't know where the providence of God will lead you in the future. Some of you may get married or be called to some work somewhere. Just remember this one thing. Never place yourself under a ministry that draws attention to itself. If the minister becomes important, if he's the go-to guy for all the answers, if he's the one who brings attention to himself, leave. If I do that, call me on it. Tell me to my face, stop promoting yourself. Promote the Lord Jesus. Because otherwise, we're all wasting our time. Ministry is not about ministers. Ministry is not about people. Ministry is about Christ. Because nothing else will do. Nothing else will work. Nothing else is worthy of God. And that they did. They asked him and said, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" Just as an aside, did you notice they didn't say, "What is baptism?" They didn't say, "Please explain this strange activity you're doing." So that apparently there was some understanding among the Jews already then about the symbolism of baptism, about the resemblance to the Old Testament sprinkling and cleansings. There was a clear connection in their minds with the Old Testament. Now, apart from Scripture, which is always questionable, historians tell us there were already symbolic baptisms being done, for example, by the Essenes and by other Jewish groups, and they were ritual cleansings, symbols of moral purity. But what they're really asking is, "John, what credentials do you have? Who gave you the authority?" "We didn't." John answers and said, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." What a condemnation. The one you should be adoring, the one you should be following, is among you, and you don't know him. Do you see, congregation, something striking here? All the crowds were going out to John to be baptized, and it had to be so at this time, to prepare them for the ministry of Christ, to teach them the gospel in rudimentary, elementary lessons. But do you see what's going on here? The Jewish leaders follow the crowds. They follow the excitement. They follow the happening. And that's exactly today. The more stuff you offer, the more people come. So the popular, growing ministries, what are they? But John says, you're missing the main event. There is one who's quietly moving among you. There's one who lives among you. There's one who is far greater than I am, and you don't even know him. And may I ask that simple question as we come to a close? Do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really know him? I don't mean, do you know about him? Can you tell me stories and histories? Do you know him? Have you met him? Do you have communion with him? Do you love him? Do you serve him? Is he your closest friend? Is he your confidant? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Do you know the one who is among us? The one who walks, says John, in the midst of the golden candlesticks, in the midst of his church. Do you know him? If you don't know him, that's the place to begin with repentance. Right there, "Lord, thou art in the midst of us, and I don't know you." You can know a lot of things. You can know a lot of people. You can be somebody who the crowds follow. But if you don't know him, you don't know anything. And you're not ready to meet the Lord. You're not ready to live. you're not ready to serve. You may be kind. You may be well liked. You may be gifted. But you're not saved. And you're not helping. He that is not with us, Jesus says, is against us. If you're not a friend of Christ, by definition, you're an enemy of His. Do you know Him? He is among us today, clothed in the gospel. Every gospel writer wanted to make plain the fact that Jesus Christ is the center. He is the gospel. He is the one, and He's the only one, worthy of our honor and worthy of our praise and of glory. And John purposely, and more than John, the Holy Ghost is embedding at the very beginning of the gospel. He is embedding in our minds. It's all about the Son of God. It's all about Jesus Christ. And that's the same thing today. Pretty soon, John would meet Him. Amongst all the crowds coming to Jordan, he would see Him. There He is, the Lamb of God. We hope to hear about that, God willing, next time. Dear parents, let's be like John the Baptist to our children. Let us be honest with them. Let us tell them what is, what they need. And let us not neglect the most important thing, and that is to point them to Jesus. Let's not teach our children, please let us not teach our children to be little Pharisees, to do all the right things and to say all the right things and to dress the part. That can't be it. They need to be little disciples of the Lord Jesus, little followers of His. And let us, congregation as a whole, take to heart the call to repentance. And let's not end with just the heart, but also the life. And as we see our sins, and as we grieve over our sins, and as we confess our sins, let our tears lead us to the cross, which can wash away all our sins every time again. Every time we witness baptism, every time we have the Lord's Supper, we have a miniature picture in symbol form of the essence of the gospel. The blood of that new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from sin. And may, as it was with John, the Lord Jesus Christ be the very center of our lives. Amen. Let us pray.